hardest place to live after your spiritual life? In your home. And the family is the environment where your spiritual consistency is made most manifest. Because you know what? You're together all the time. 24/7. You're together in every conceivable kind of circumstance, every kind of trial, every kind of difficulty. So I'm going to say this as a blanket statement. The home is the truest test of your spiritual life. The home is going to be the truest test of your spiritual life. Now, don't go there, but just let me tell you what 1 Timothy 3:4-5 says. And it's speaking now to the elders or to the pastors. And this is what Paul says to Timothy about the elder and the pastor. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And you see, Paul is simply saying, if a man doesn't manifest his spiritual leadership in his home, why would you ever ask him to be in leadership in your church? And so a family is just the most significant place where you live out your faith day by day. And so if you do family God's way. And that was my first lesson. And we started in Ephesians 5 there, and we looked at the verse there, and we said where you have two people who are spirit-filled, who are joyful, who are thankful in all circumstances of life, who are subject to one another, who are godly to one, who are godly people, and they're building their home and their relationship on a spiritual foundation. That is where success in your home is going to really begin. And yet, in our culture today, there's a word that is synonymous with marriage and family, and that word is conflict. Conflict. When you think of marriage, when you think of family, and I know we're having a wedding in our family, and Sam said the other day, he said, I'm so sick of men telling me, oh, just wait. When you get married, and they give up all these strings of how horrible it's going to be and what she's going to change and all of these things are going to happen. And he's not gotten a lot of encouragement out there about marriage. And he says, I'm so sick of hearing that. But why is he hearing that? Because why? There's a lot of that going on in marriages, aren't there? So, apart from the right spiritual foundation, you see, the whole deal just breaks down, and it can become very oppressive. You hear all the time about how insensitive men can be, how abusive they can be, how uncaring they can be. And then you hear all the time about women, how overbearing they are. They're not wanting to be submissive to their husbands. And so why do we have all this conflict? Why is it this way? And there's one word that sums it up, and it's the word sin. Why is it this way? So let's just start this morning, and this lesson is going to be a foundational lesson, and then next week I'm going to go specifically into the role of the wife. And so today we're going to just kind of see, where does this conflict come from? Now keep your marker there in Ephesians 5. We're going to come back to it in a minute. And I want you, let's go all the way back to Genesis and see where the conflict all began. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to get an understanding of the problem. And we know, of course, conflict comes because of selfishness, because of personal pride, and because of sin. Now look at verse 13 in chapter 3 of Genesis. And it says there, and the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. But now look at what God says to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, now here comes the penalty that we're going to pay. And this penalty goes to all womankind, us as well. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Obviously, the curse that came upon the human race as a result of the fall altered significantly and dramatically God's original design. And before sin, Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage. There was no conflict, none. Adam and Eve got along perfectly, and when sin was introduced, it brought with it chaos and conflict. Now, there are several features to this curse, and I want to point them out to you. Number one, there was a separation between man and God as a result of sin. You see, man was thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And before, man had had very intimate, very free, and very full communion with God. That was ended. That was no more. And there was also, number two, separation between man and nature. Because nature was now no longer going to yield its bounty to man without any effort on man's part. Now man was going to have to go out and work by the sweat of his brow. He had to till the soil, and he had to work very hard to make the world yield to him, which before the world gave to him freely. He didn't have to do any work. And then number three, there was separation between the man and the woman. And that's part of the curse, y'all. And the key part of the curse for us is at the end of verse 16. Look at it again. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And it's very possible that that one statement right there in the book of Genesis answers the question, why is there so much conflict between men and women? And looking first to the husband, it says there at the end of that verse, he shall rule over you. Now the word rule there means reign. It's a word of sovereignty. So the curse said that the man, as a result of the curse, is going to be dominant. He's going to dominate you. And then as a result of the curse, you are going to desire him. Now let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean, your desire shall be for him? Was this talking about you're going to desire him physically? You're going to desire him sexually? No. I don't think that's what is being spoken of here. Because I don't think that's a curse. It was already true that Eve had a desire for her husband before the fall. And he had a desire for her physically before the fall. Was it that she would desire him as her protector? Well, I don't think so, because from the beginning, God had designed him to be the protector. That was already in place. He was the one that was to be supporting. He was the one who was covering her. And that already existed in God's plan. So it has to be something other than the sexual desire, something other than her desire to be cared for and protected. Now here's another thought. This curse went out to all women. So it has to be something that is touching all women. And the first part was pain in childbirth. Have any of you ever had natural childbirth? Was it painful? Did you think you were going to make it? No. And that's right at the very life-giving point, the very high point of womanhood, when she's bringing life into the world. And then she's cursed with this desire for her husband. Now let's see if we can figure out what that means. Go to chapter 4. I'm going to show you where that word desire is used in another place. Come on in, Karen. Glad you're here. And let's see what it means. And this is the only other place that this word is used in the whole Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And I want you to go to verse 7 of chapter 4 and look in the very middle of the verse, and let me pull out this phrase. And it says there, God is speaking to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, that's the exact same word used in our verse before, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now that's an exact parallel construction using the very exact word. Now what is this talking about here in chapter 4? Well, God is talking to Cain. Cain has offered a sacrifice that God did not accept because it was not what God had asked for. And then out of anger, Cain kills his brother Abel. And it says the word comes to Cain, and the Lord says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, what did sin want to do? What did sin desire to do to Cain? And here's some thoughts. Sin wanted to crush him. Sin wanted to dominate him. Sin wanted to take over his mind and rule his actions. Sin wanted to force him to do certain things. Sin was wanting to control him. And that is the parallel to what we have in verse 16 there, where it says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. Exact same construction. So part of the curse is this, that a woman no longer willingly, eagerly welcomes submission. And that is what it is saying. Your desire is for your husband. Your desire is to control him. Your desire is to dominate him. Your desire is to usurp his authority. And that is part of the curse. And that's exactly what Eve did originally. She should have gone to Adam when Satan first came to her and tempted her to eat. She should have said, Adam, what do you think I should do? By the way, when God gave the command not to eat the tree, of that tree, it was before Eve had ever even been created. The command came directly to Adam. God never told Adam and Eve. It was just to him. Satan knew if he could isolate the woman, he's so crafty, he's so sly, he knew if he could isolate her, he could deceive her. And so she acted independently, out from under the loving submission that should have been a part of her commitment to her husband, and she led the whole human race into sin. She listened to Satan, never consulted Adam. She exercised authority over her husband. She took things into her own hands. And since that time, the sin of a woman is she seeks to control. And then the man is left with this curse. He seeks to dominate. And that's how depravity of the human heart reveals itself. Women seeking to rule and men desiring to suppress. And therein is a very possible explanation to why there is conflict in marriage. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. So women by the fall, in her fallenness, is not willing to submit, and she desires to control. And men by the fall, they want to be the king of the mountain and rule, and they can be oppressive and very insensitive. And thus the battle of the sexes begins in Genesis chapter 3. And the children just come into the family. They come right into the boxing ring of the family right during the boxing match. So in the world, you're going to have a lot of male chauvinism. And in the world, you're going to have a lot of women's liberation. And everyone is selfishly fighting for their own turf. Now, how on earth can a marriage survive this kind of conflict? How can a marriage work? How can conflict be ended? Let's go back to two weeks ago, our lesson, and let's have a little bit of review. Go back to Ephesians 5. And it's going to happen. The way the conflict can be ended is when we come to be born again. We come to know Christ, and our lives are transformed, and we let God's Word richly dwell within us. And then look at verse 18 there of chapter 5. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for" what kind of things? "All things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father." And then verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And so you don't have conflict. How do you stop the curse? By being born again. And then by being filled with God's Spirit. And then by being joyful, making melody in your heart. And then by being thankful in all things. And then in verse 19, by being subject to one another. In other words, what Paul is saying there, you've got to be transformed spiritually. Spiritually. And the solution to conflict in marriage is a spiritual solution. It all starts with the Holy Spirit. And I'll make this statement. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can reverse the curse. Do you believe that? It's true. Let me give a testimony about my own marriage. I got married, I wasn't saved. And I really was determined I was going to have a good marriage. And I said, this is what I'm not going to do. I even made lists. And my parents had made lots of mistakes, and I wasn't going to make any of those mistakes. And I told myself, I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to do that. Then I got married. And guess what I found myself doing? Everything I said I would never do. And our first year of marriage, I'm telling you, had I not gotten saved, a marriage would have never survived. It would not have. We were building on the wrong foundation. But when I got born again, and I started studying my Bible and letting the Word of God richly dwell within me, when I started seeing God's biblical portrait of marriage, and I began in obedience, tearing down the bad things and building the new foundation, God has honored that and blessed that. It comes with a spiritual transformation. That's how you have a marriage and a home. You know, if you have a home where there's at least one person in that home that is filled with God's Spirit, there's hope for that home. Just try to have conflict with spirit control person. Just try. I mean, just go to a person who's totally full of God's Spirit, joyful, thanking God in everything, even in conflict and in hard circumstances. Go to a person who's full of God's Spirit, who knows how to be subject one to another. It's very difficult to have conflict. And where that exists, there's hope. There's hope. And so the answer is a spiritual issue. So in a life where the Spirit dominates, I just have to say, conflict has to flee. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago as the foundation. Now in verse 22, Paul's going to launch into specific conduct of the wife, of the husband, of the children, and of the parents. And in the weeks to come, we're going to look at each one of those specifically. But before we do that this morning, I want us to consider the context of these verses. And this is the question I want to ask. What was the world like when Paul was writing this? What was the world like in Ephesus? What were they? What did they look like in their marriages and in their families? Well, we're going to have to look at two people. We're going to look at the Jews first, and then we're going to look at the Greeks, because many of the first Christians were Jews. They came out of the Jewish faith. So what were the Jews like during that time? And they needed very desperately to understand the biblical view of marriage, and that's why Paul is writing this. And by this time, the Jews had developed this huge religion that was not right. It was apostate. Their view had gotten so far away from what was truly God's biblical plan. Part of it was this. They had an extremely low view of women during that day. In fact, at that time, the Jews' mindset of women, they were considered lower on the human level than a man, and they were considered not to even be a person, they were objects. They had no legal rights, and in that day, a man had absolute power over his wife. He could do anything with her that he wanted to do. And divorce was everywhere. And let me tell you what they had done. They were wanting to be sure they lived according to the law, so they went back into the Old Testament. They found this very obscure verse, and they misinterpreted that verse, and they made it sound like Moses commanded them to divorce their wives. Moses never commanded them. Moses made this tiny one-verse exception for divorce, and they took that one verse and they built this whole theology on it that they were to divorce their wives. And if their wife spoiled the dinner, they could divorce her. And if their wife put too much salt on their supper, they could divorce her. And if their wife happened to walk into public with their head uncovered, they could divorce her. And if she talked to another man, they could divorce her. And if she said anything bad about the mother-in-law, they could divorce her. That's not really too bad. I like that. Or if she ever argued with him, or if he found somebody prettier than her, he could divorce her. Now, I'll just say this. Divorce was rampant in this day. It was absolutely epidemic. Women were just being discarded all over the place. They were being left with absolutely nothing, and all the man had to do was simply hand her a bill of divorce. And all it took to get a bill of divorce was to go to the rabbi and have him write it out in the presence of two witnesses, and that was it. And the only alimony or support that was required, the only thing the husband had to do was return to his wife the dowry that he had been given when he got married, and it was a done deal. And the truth was, their hearts were full of cruelty and their hearts were full of wickedness. And divorce was the solution in that day with the Jews. And it was completely okay in their eyes to any conflict. And the whole institution of marriage was being threatened in their day. Now let's consider the other group of people who are in the church. You've got a big group who are Jews, and you've got a big group who are Greeks. They're coming out of the Greek culture. Let's see what their deal was. They had a very similar approach to the Jews, except they didn't have to worry about any of the Old Testament technicalities. They didn't have to worry about a verse. They just lived in blatant disregard for marital fidelity. And prostitution was an essential part of Greek life. Their religions were loaded with temple prostitutes. And they believed that that's how you communed with your God. You went to their temple, you got drunk as a skunk, and you had sexual relationships with their priestesses/prostitutes. And the Greek man found his pleasure and even his friendship outside of his marriage. His wife was nothing more than a housekeeper and a baby maker. And home and family life were almost extinct, and fidelity was non-existent. And there was no legal procedure for divorce. And the man in the Greek world just throw his wife out if he wanted to. It was a man's world. A total man's world. And so here comes Paul. A church is born in Ephesus. And so he's going to come now and lay down the principles that he's going to lay down here in these two chapters. And he's going to run head on into the culture that they're living in. So the Gentile world, now get it in your mind, was dominated by prostitution, harlotry, sexual perversions of all kinds. Married women were uneducated. Slavery was absolutely rampant everywhere. And men were they just did this. They took their slave girls basically for no other purposes than sexual fulfillment. They were their mistresses, and they had every right to do that. Also during this time, if you study history, there was a really big women's liberation movement going on. You guess? And they started charging as women into areas where only men up to that time had been allowed to go. And they were clamoring for equal rights. And unhappy marriages were everywhere. And divorce was epidemic. And we thought we had it bad. So I want you to be getting the picture. Paul is calling men and women to a kind of life that is absolutely opposite to what they're living in. Now let me say this. He's going to do the same thing for us. He's going to call us in our day to a lifestyle that's absolutely opposite to the world that you and I are living in. You won't get what I'm going to tell you in these lessons in your magazines or on Lifetime Channel. He's going to give them principles. And they're going to come against a backdrop of infidelity, divorce, incest, homosexuality, adultery, prostitution, pedophilia. It was everywhere. All that stuff. And he's not here going to just tickle their ears and say what everybody else believes in that day. They're going to be counterculture. And so for us, they're going to be counterculture as well. I said this the first week. If you have a problem with what I'm teaching, it's not Teresa. It's God's Word. And so let's keep that on the forefront. What does God's Word say? It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what does God's Word say. So what I hope you see is that what we have going on today in our families is just a whole bunch of individuals demanding to do whatever they want, living out the fall, living out the curse, and the culture is not putting any restraint on doing that. And the reality of that is, as that happens in lives, marriage just becomes a fight for rights, doesn't it? But God has a completely different plan. If we just learn to do it God's way. And it's here in Ephesians 5 and 6. And just to give you the basic principle this morning of that plan, all I need to say is this. It is a plan that involves, it is an authority and submission plan. Those two words. You don't like those two words, do you? It is an authority and submission plan. Now listen, somebody has to lead and somebody has to follow. But let me say this. It has nothing to do with inferiority. It only has to do with harmony. With harmony. The woman is not to seek to usurp the authority and dominate her husband. And the husband is not to be unkind or insensitively rule over his wife. Because when that happens, it results in chaos. And that's happening all over the place in marriages today. But when God's pattern is followed, then things take on the right relationships and blessing is the result. Now this week, if you just want to look at a good picture of a good marriage, read the Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful picture of the right relationship between a man and a woman. Now if you've never read that, you're going to read that and it's kind of racy. You're going to say, whoa, I didn't know that was in the Bible. It is really, it's got some hot spots. But what you're going to see there in that book, authority, if you like that, authority and submission. But it doesn't feel like authority and submission because it's lost in the beauty of love. And it's all so natural. It's not an allegory. It's just a picture of marital love. And it's a beautiful picture of how authority and submission work together. When two people love each other and they have an amazing devotion to each other. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 11:3. I'm going to close with this because I think this is where it's best illustrated, this authority and submission relationship. Listen, it's not burdensome, it's not difficult, and it's not abusive. Go to 1 Corinthians 11:3. It's so important to understand this authority submission principle because it's going to be the spiritual foundation that determines everything. And this is what 1 Corinthians 11:3 says. Now, I want you to understand, he says, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So here we look. We have God, we have Christ, we have the man, and we have the woman. And God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. Now let me ask you a question. Is there any inequality or inferiority between God and Christ? Is there? There is not. And there is not any inferiority or any inequality with the man and his wife. And when you see it this way, God is not saying you're inferior in any way. But when one is in authority and one is in submission, and when that is carried out in a marriage, it is a beautiful thing. And the woman should pursue that. She should run for that protection. She should run for that affection. She should run under that leadership. Her husband is to be her shade. And when he leads her with gentleness and with care and with sensitivity and with tenderness and strength and consistency and fidelity and faithfulness, then she just relishes his presence. There's no fear on her part, and there's no abuse. So there should be a willing, eager submission. And the wife's to compliment him, and he is to compliment her. And we need to understand our roles. And then when conflict comes in, it is resolved because of love and adoration for one another. Now, how can a person be like that? Doesn't that sound good? I like how that sounds. We go back. It comes from one whose life has been transformed by the Spirit of God. A transformed heart. A spirit-filled heart. You say, that sounds good, I want to be that, but my husband, you don't understand, he is way over there. Well, we're going to see if it starts with you. Spirit-filled. There's hope, and there's blessing for your family. We need to study this. It is foundational. Only the Spirit of God in a person's life can set the curse aside and replace it with this wonderful, wonderful picture. And I'm looking forward to teaching it. It's going to be so interesting to look at and study. And next week we'll start with looking at the wife, okay? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the fact that you don't just leave us here to flounder and try to find out what works. But you give us very specific guidelines. And so, Father, help us to be women who listen, who study, who are open to your word, who want to have hearts that are obedient. And Father, fill us with your Spirit. Oh, how we need you in our lives, Holy Spirit. Because you know, in our flesh, we're so cursed. And we don't want to do these things. And we feel the curse, Father. And so we pray that you will reverse the curse by filling us with your Spirit and by giving us hearts that want to be obedient and want to follow you. And we'll be a blessing. We'll be a blessing in our home. We'll fill our homes and our worlds with hope. And so, Father, teach us as we study these things. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.